You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning on this lovely winter day we're having, yes. Please turn to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. Yeah, I know. Palm Sunday, right? And are we... Oh, it helps if I turn this on, doesn't it? Yeah. Try that. Okay, anybody recognize who that is? Anybody got a guess? Who is that, Matt? William Shakespeare. That's right. Now, we remember William Shakespeare mostly for his many writings, including 37 plays, Hamlet, Othello, King Lear, you name it, he wrote it, right? And 157 sonnets. That's a lot. 2 weeks from today, April 23rd, will be the 401st anniversary of his death. Died on April 23rd, 1616, which is really cool. Side note, not in my notes. He was around when they were doing the King James Version. Yeah. Okay, 1611 version, he was there. Not saying he was involved, I'm just saying he was there. All right. Shortly before his death, probably in January, Shakespeare wrote his last will and testament. He revised it in March, only a month before he died. The preamble of his will has been described The preamble of his will has been described by some as formulaic, but if we take it at face value, there could be something deeper to it. Here is the beginning of William Shakespeare's will. In the name of God, amen. I, William Shakespeare of Stratford-upon-Avon in the county of Warwick, says gent, that's shorthand for gentleman, in perfect health and memory, God be praised, do make and ordain this my last will and testament in manner and form following. That is to say, first, I commend my soul into the hands of God my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the only merits of Jesus Christ my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting and my body to the earth whereof it is made. I like it. Now, perhaps there is no way for us to know the depth or the sincerity of Shakespeare's faith in Christ, but I would really like to take this declaration at face value. At least, at the very least, he took the time to express faith in Christ, and he specifically did so first in this, his last will and testament. Now, Shakespeare expresses his faith in Christ with these words. I just want to focus on them again. Hoping and assuredly believing through the only merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting. Now, whatever else we might think or believe about William Shakespeare, at least for what he said here, we should note that he was hoping for salvation, and he believed that salvation came through faith in Jesus Christ. Today is Palm Sunday, on which we usually remember, and already have twice here this morning, we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and the people who shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were hoping for salvation from Jesus. And I know, yes, we've already heard this. At least part of it, right? The word Hosanna means save now. No doubt, some were hoping for Jesus to save them from Roman occupation and rule, while others may have hoped for spiritual salvation. You can read those gospel accounts. We've heard some this morning. You can read those accounts of the triumphal entry. They're in Matthew chapter 21, Luke chapter 19, Mark 11, and John 12. You can look those up, find them, and read them. I encourage you to do so. But today here, we are going to look at Job chapter 12 and part of chapter 13. As we listen to Job respond to his friend Zophar. Now, his response really broken down into two parts. The second part is him talking to God again, as he did when he spoke to Eliphaz. So we're only going to talk today about the part where he responds to Zophar. In that response, Job is harsh toward his friends, probably, because of their harshness toward him. But near the end, Job expresses his own hope of salvation. Now, Job is counting on his own righteousness to vindicate him before God, but he does acknowledge this. He knows that ultimately his salvation must come from God. Today's message is called Hoping for Salvation. We'll start in Job chapter 12, verse 1. Then Job responded. Remember, this is after Zophar finishes speaking. Zophar had some hard things to say to Job. It was not nice, some of what he said. Then Job responded, "Truly, then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God, and he answered him, 'The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power.'" Now, all three of Job's friends blamed Job for his calamity, saying that God wouldn't be punishing him this way if Job hadn't sinned terribly somehow. Eliphaz and Zophar had both essentially called Job a giant windbag. Job responds with sarcasm, saying that these three so-called friends of his must be the only wise people in the whole world, and that when they die, wisdom will die with them. I think if Job had lived today, he might have quoted comedian Stephen Wright, who says, "Light travels faster than sound. This is why some people appear bright until they speak." It has occurred to me, you know what? We don't know what Job sounds like when life is good. We don't have any idea. He doesn't start speaking in this book until he's lost all his possessions and his children before the illness is inflicted on him, but still, after he's lost all his possessions and all his children, and he never speaks at the end of the book after God restores all these things to him. We don't know what Job sounds like when life is good. But somehow, I really doubt that Job was regularly sarcastic as he is here. Verses 1 through 6 of Job 12 show Job lashing out from the pain of his loss, the pain of his illness, and the pain of his friends' attacks. I think these words of sarcasm are evidence of just how much Job is hurting. And along with his sarcasm, Job is defensive. You've seen this. Okay, here Job tells his friends, "I'm as smart as you are. I know what you know." Have his friends told him some things that are true? Yes. Yes, they have. And to those things, Job says, "Well, everyone knows that." Now, that may not even be true, but you know how that goes. So when somebody's hurt, when somebody's down, when they're already feeling attacked, they will tend to push back, especially if they think that they're being attacked unjustly. And his pain, again, his pain is evident here in his defensiveness. And then Job speaks words of self-pity, saying that he, the blameless and just man, the man who formerly spoke with God and God answered him, and wouldn't you like to know what those conversations were about? Job has a history with God that we don't know about. He says that he had become a laughingstock. He'd become a joke to his friends. He says that his friends find it easy to attack him because they still enjoy lives of ease and comfort. And that obviously he's done something wrong that caused these things to come to him. Job, I think, implies here that if the things that were happening to him were happening to his friends, they would see things differently. I think he's right. Job continues to vent his frustration about his circumstances by accusing God of supporting his own enemies. God's own enemies and God supporting them, while Job, the righteous friend of God, suffers. Well, maybe I've mischaracterized it. Is this self-pity? It seems like self-pity to me. But I think self-pity is a little easier to indulge in when you don't seem to be getting any pity from anyone else, including God. That's Job's perspective. Everyone is against him. It's not just paranoia. He really believes that this is the case, and he has things he could point to that would seem to back that up. Let's go to verse 7. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Job mentions three kinds of non-human creatures here, calling them this is going to be one of those days, isn't it? Calling them beasts, birds, and fish. And these represent the totality of all animal life. They reflect the divisions of animal life as created by God and named in Genesis chapter 1. In the same way, Job mentions the three realms in which these three categories of animals live: the heavens belonging to the birds, the earth belonging to the beasts, and the sea belonging to the fish. The three categories of animals and the three types of environments that host those animals represent all of God's creation other than man. What's Job's point? Bildad tried to use illustrations from nature to show Job how wrong he was. Job now says that all of nature, even the earth, the sky, the sea, and all the different kinds of animals that there are that God has created, would see Job's situation the way Job sees it. Everything is on my side. You guys are attacking me, but it's all everybody but you. Everything but you sees it my way. And he says that's because God controls everything and that God's creation understands Job and his situation correctly, whereas his friends don't. He's not accusing God of understanding. He'll accuse God of some other things, but he's accusing his friends of lack of understanding, where everything else does understand. And they should understand. At least that's what Job's opinion is. This understanding of the rest of the universe compared to Job's three friends, this is a clear contrast. Job says his three friends have gotten it all wrong. And I think there may be a bit more sarcasm here in verses 11 and 12 of Job 12. As Job says, "You taste food to see whether it's good or not. Do you not listen to yourself or to me to determine what makes sense? Aren't you paying attention? I mean, you come here with your big speeches and you're telling me all these things, but are you really listening to me? Are you listening to yourselves and how that plays out with my situation? You're supposed to be wise and understanding because of your age." A bunch of old guys gotten together here, and there's supposed to be a lot of wisdom there. "You're supposed to be wise and understanding because of your age. Why aren't you?" Not words that would have been easy for his friends, but they've dished out their share against Job, and now he's responding in kind, perhaps. Go to verse 13. Speaking about God, in contrast to Job's friends, Job says this about God: "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. And he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure one. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nation, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." That's a lot to wade through. Let's look at a couple of things here about that. There are some things about God that Job understands correctly, and he understands them very well. In contrast to Job's friends who ought to be wise and who seem to think that they are wise, God truly is wise. Job is correct to say so. Job mentions God's wisdom four times in verses 13 and 16, using three different words here, at least in English: wisdom, counsel, and understanding. And there's no sarcasm here. I think Job really understands and believes that God possesses perfect wisdom. Job also mentions God's power. And he says that nothing and no one is more powerful than God. What God does can't be undone by anything else. And those whom God afflicts are powerless to escape. You hear where that's coming from? Yeah, let's talk about the next little section here and see if it rings a bell here. Because those statements lead Job to another lengthy section in which he accuses God of acting unjustly. Let me see if I can summarize it this way. Job says that human leaders, humans of reputation, humans who are supposed to be people that lead and are looked up to by others, kings, priests, counselors, elders, judges, nobles, and those who are secure or strong, they're not just under God's control, but he says that God humiliates them, that God forces them to act counter to their desire and purpose. You hear where that's coming from? I think Job is projecting his understanding of his own situation to the world at large. I think this is hyperbole. I think he's exaggerating because of how acutely he feels this pain and how unfairly he believes he's being treated. And so he makes it like it's a blanket statement for the whole earth. This is how God works with everybody because this is how God is working with me. And I wonder if our own perceptions are sometimes skewed by our circumstances. I would guess yes. His statement that God opposes those who are good and righteous while he supports the wicked seems to be an implied indictment against Job's three friends. The way I see it, Job might have said, the way I see it, from Job saying this, from Job's perspective, God deals harshly with the righteous man and upholds the wicked, yet the three of you aren't having any troubles at all. What does that make you? Right? He talks about how God is working against those who should be honored and revered and have wisdom, and nothing's happening to Job's three friends, and I wonder if he's not subtly implying that maybe they're not all they're cracked up to be, or all they believe they are in terms of righteousness and wisdom. Now, Job was right to acknowledge God's perfect wisdom and his infinite power, but he does not properly understand God's role in his present suffering. We know that. We know the rest of the story. Job doesn't know that. Later, when God addresses all these things with Job, he makes it clear that Job wasn't right in everything he said, but God also continues to honor Job as a righteous and faithful man, which says a lot about God's forbearance and understanding, not so much about the forbearance and understanding of Job's friends. And so he tells them this in chapter 13, starting verse 1. Oh, and see, I missed that one altogether, didn't I? Chapter 13, verse 1. Let's go there. Job continues, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument, and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God, and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." In Job 13, verses 1 and 2, Job repeats what he said back in 12:3. "You guys think you're so smart and that I'm an idiot. Give me some credit. Just because I see my situation differently than you do doesn't mean I'm stupid. I know as much as you do, and I'm every bit as intelligent as you are. Now, that's my paraphrase. I think that's what Job's feeling. Job is not happy with how his friends have treated him. And I, for one, can sympathize with him, not because my friends treat me this way, but because I'm trying to put myself in his position and see what that would be like. The people that you count on to be there for you, to encourage and to support, are the ones that are attacking you. Even after Job's assessment of God as unjust, he says he still desires to speak with God and plead his case. His friends have not fared so well in his mind. He calls them worthless physicians. We'd say quacks, right? Snake oil salesmen. You guys come here with all your solutions. You guys come here with all your answers for my trouble. You're not helping. You're not helping at all. He also calls them plasterers of lies, like they got a bucket full of plaster and a trowel, and they're going out there and there's another layer of lies there. There's another layer of lies there. That's how he describes his friends. Obviously, there's some tension here in this relationship. For all of his suffering, Job has lost none of his wit. At least, I don't think so. Telling his friends, if you really want to sound wise, try being silent. Yeah, them are fighting words. Don't just say that randomly, okay? This sentiment is echoed later, though more politely, in Proverbs 17:28, where Solomon writes, "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." There's a more modern version of that that has been variously attributed to Abraham Lincoln and Mark Twain. Probably didn't belong to either one of them. Originally, at least, that says, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? Yeah, you've heard that one. Okay, that's kind of the same thing. Job says his friends have misrepresented God in all their speech. They claim that God is punishing Job for some terrible sin, but Job says that they are speaking deceitfully about God and that they will have to answer to God himself for what they have said about him. And Job is right about that. He's right about his friends, although he is wrong about God. Go to verse 13. The last section here of Job's reply specifically to Zophar, he says, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." Now, Job's friends have insisted again, that Job has committed some terrible sin and that God is punishing him for it. And you have to wonder, okay, these guys know Job well enough that they come from miles away. They've heard about his affliction. They come from miles away to come comfort him in his time of affliction. Comfort, in quotes, yeah. How is it that these friends don't seem to know Job well enough to know that if he had committed some terrible sin, he would acknowledge it and he would accept his fate? Job's a man of honor and integrity. Can they believe that he's really deserted his own character that thoroughly? Job's words are, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands?" In other words, if Job really did think you were guilty about something, and then he repented, then perhaps God would relent. But if Job were guilty and continued to insist that God was treating him unjustly, how would things ever get better? They're accusing Job of acting in a self-destructive way, and Job says, "I wouldn't do that. You guys know me. I wouldn't do that. If I had done something like you're saying I'm doing, I would admit it, take what's coming to me." And that's what he says here. Verse 18, Job says that his innocence will ultimately be made known, that he will be cleared of all suspicion of having sinned, at least sin commensurate with this kind of punishment. Then in verse 19, Job assures his friends that no one could bring a charge of wrongdoing against him, at least not one that would stick. He asked them to trust him in his declaration of innocence, saying that if he were not innocent, he would keep his mouth shut, take what he had coming. And then finally, as we consider verses 15 and 16, first I think we should note something about them. Many of the common Bible translations render the first half of verse 15 in the positive sense. If you've heard this before, you've probably heard it from King James or some similar version. That positive sense is the one that I am accepting for our study of Job here, but there's another way that it could be rendered, okay? The first part of verse 15, my New American Standard Translation says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's also what the English Standard Version says. The International Version is very similar. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And the King James Version, the one that perhaps we are most familiar with, says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, those translations all show the positive sense. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the other way of rendering the verse is represented by the American Standard Version, not the New American Standard Version, there was one before that. The American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version translation, both of which say, behold, he will slay me, I have no hope. See, that's negative. Okay? So, seem very, very different. And commentators, of course, differ widely on which one they think is correct. I lean toward the positive rendering that we have here in my version, though he slay me, I will hope in him, mostly because of how it ties to verse 16. If the positive rendering is correct, and I'm going to assume that it is, then all of Job's talk about how unjust God is, like I said before, may just be hyperbole on his part as he expresses frustration and confusion over the apparent injustice of his own situation. And so he applies it to the universe as a whole. Look how God's dealing with me. See how God is? Job might have said, if God would punish a righteous man in such a terrible way, then there is no real justice in the world. And everything works backwards to how we expect it to work, even to the point of God aiding and supporting those who oppose him. That doesn't make any sense. But that's how Job's feeling. That's the way he's seeing his own situation and trying to come to grips with it and explain it. But then we come to Job 13:15, and Job says, in effect, even if I die in my current state of suffering, I will still hope and trust that there is some explanation for what I'm going through other than that God is completely unjust. Let me say that again. If this, I hope this is right. I hope this is the right way of looking at what Job's saying. Job 13:15, here's my paraphrase, even if I die in my current state of suffering, I will still hope and trust that there's some explanation for what I'm going through other than that God is completely unjust. And if that is a fair sense of Job's statement, I'd say it's the closest he ever comes to the real truth of what is happening to him. You and I know it. Yes, Job, there is another explanation, and it doesn't require the assumption that God himself has become corrupt in his dealings with man. And this is that struggle Job is finding in himself. He doesn't want to believe that about God, but he doesn't know everything there is to know. So he doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. There is another explanation. It doesn't require the assumption that God himself has become corrupt in his dealings with man. And you think about how that applies to your situation. How many times? I don't understand. Why is this happening? And you may never, far as we know, God never explains the backstory to Job. But God deals righteously with him no matter what. Job continues by saying that even if he dies, he wants to plead his case to God because he's hoping for God ultimately to provide salvation for him. Now, he talks about pleading his case, and he's saying that will result in my salvation. But we know, reading a little bit between the lines here, who's still making that decision? Where's that salvation still going to come from? Well, it's still going to come from God. And I read that, and I wonder, is it even possible that somehow Job knew about the promise of a Savior given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Because this This is before Moses came along. This is before the law came along. But this is a long time after Adam and Eve. Could Job have known about the promise of a Savior given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised to the serpent that one would be born of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent bruised his heel? And we call that the first promise of the Messiah, the first prophecy. Now, Genesis had not yet been written in Job's day, but perhaps that promise had been spread, the knowledge of that promise. I don't know. Either way, in the middle of all his hopeless and despairing talk, Job was still hoping for salvation. Underneath it all, in spite of himself almost, it seems, he still has that hope of salvation. Okay, we'll just do that. Some translations use the word deliverance in verse 16 instead of salvation. Anybody have one of those translations? Verse 16, yours says deliverance. Okay, yeah, there's a couple. All right. Now, that's probably not a big deal in terms of actual meaning, but those words have different connotations for us today, don't they? When we think of deliverance, we might think of being rescued physically. But when we think of salvation, we're probably more likely to think in terms of spiritual matters, including forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And it seems to me that Job was thinking of those things too. Because if he was willing to die, as long as he was able to plead his case with God, and he expected then to be saved, he was willing to die then at the end of that. And so the question in my mind would be, saved from what? If he's still willing to die at the end. The more I read Job, and the more I think about it, the more I think Job had a hope of something beyond his earthly life and existence. Not necessarily all spelled out and developed like we have it today with the whole scriptures right in front of us, where we have the whole redemptive work of Christ right in front of us. But I think Job was getting there. I think he had a hope of something beyond his earthly life and existence. In my opinion, at least it's very, very possible, if not absolutely the case, Job wanted vindication before he died because of what would come after he died. I like the translation salvation in verse 16 for another reason. The Hebrew word used here is Yeshua. Now, it's being used here as a common noun, the word salvation. But sometimes it's used as a name. And when it's used as a name, it comes out in the Old Testament as Joshua. Or it comes out to us in the New Testament as Jesus. Job didn't know about Jesus specifically, as far as I can tell. I really don't think he did. But I really like that he used what would be Jesus' name to tell about the salvation he hoped to receive from God. I love that. I think that's great. And so on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, around 29 AD, there were crowds of people hoping for salvation of one sort or another. That's about, 2,000 years after Job lived, isn't it? That's an interesting parallel. What are we talking about today, about 2,000 years after Jesus lived? On Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, around 29 AD, there were crowds of people hoping for salvation of one sort or another. They were tired of Roman occupation and Roman oppression, and they shouted, "Save now!" to Jesus as he entered the city. They called Jesus the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, and the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. As John so ably pointed out to us this morning, less than a week later, Jesus hung on a cross, dying a cruel and painful death to give all those people exactly what they asked for, salvation. And I would say that most of those present that day didn't understand that, at least not right then. What they saw that day was their hoped-for Messiah dying at the hands of the Romans and all their hopes of salvation dying along with him. And I wonder, could they have understood, as we do now, that salvation from sin and salvation from an eternity in hell is what they really needed the most, and it is far better than salvation from Roman rule? Now, if they didn't understand it then, they certainly had the opportunity to understand it several weeks later on the day of Pentecost, when Peter explained that Jesus is the Messiah they needed. This is the Messiah you're looking for. And later in Acts 4:12, as Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, he said about Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Job was confident that God would supply his salvation. Do you understand that God has supplied your salvation through Jesus? To all who will believe in him, repent of their sins, confess their faith in him to others, and who will be baptized into him for the forgiveness of their sins, Jesus, Yeshua, gives salvation, Yeshua. Would you accept the salvation that Jesus offers? If so, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.